Well, let's get started.
I thought the green thing was green.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening that gathers us together, the opportunity it brings to us to study your Holy Scriptures, to learn more about you, to just be with each other and fellowship with each other. And we pray that you will be with my dad and help him to continue to heal and help him to get the rest that he needs to be able to heal, and that you'll just reach out to him with your healing touch and help him to recover from this, recuperate, and get through these next hectic weeks of last few weeks of school with all the grading and everything else that's going on. And we pray, Lord, as we get into your scriptures now, that you will please bless us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, let your Spirit live amongst us, and help us to see the things and the teachings that you would have us to see to prepare us to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, this week. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
And us in that church has been doing the book of John, and we've been on it for 60 weeks. So, see, we're...
Oh, they're behind us.
They did things right.
It is in-depth study.
Did you tell them you've been in a study of Matthew?
Do I go up in front of the 3,000 people and say...
Yeah, Jerry, what's the problem with that?
But when he said that about, okay, now this is our 60th week of the book of John, I thought...
Nothing.
I didn't get to Matthew.
My friend that was doing Bible study at Georgetown, that was at First Baptist Church, he said they don't want this in-depth study down there. He started one at his house, and he said after the third week, nobody came. And so he inquired, and they said, you're going too deep. We just want a quick survey of what we're doing.
Buy a tape.
He said,
Did you refer them to Cliff Notes?
I told him we were on the 53rd session of Matthew, and he said, well, golly, that's not too bad. And I said, well, yeah, but we're in the second year already. I'm almost starting the third. And he said, well, that's good. He said he wouldn't mind coming back out here and coming to one of our studies.
Well, he's welcome, of course.
Well, he's not going to move back here.
Oh,
he misses El Paso, but not that much. Yeah.
All right. We're about halfway down. And so we're talking about the fact that after the Transfiguration, Jesus came back with Peter, James, and John, and they encountered this difficult scene with this demon-possessed boy and his very loving father who's been with him and helping him through this terrible affliction for his whole life, apparently. And there's just so many lessons we can get out of this. And one of them is, we'll just kind of pick it up right where we left off, because I don't think we need to get our context again, because we've already been here for 2 weeks. So let's just pick it right up with Matthew 17:17, where it says, "And Jesus answered and said, Oh, unbelieving and perverse perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And this is in response to the fact that his disciples that had stayed behind could not cast out this demon. And keep in mind that these disciples had already, back we learn in earlier chapters in Matthew, they had already been given exousia power to call down fire from heaven, raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons. They'd already done things of that nature. But here, Jesus leaves them for a time. This journey that he takes only with the inner circle, and while he's gone, they just can't quite cut it here. And so Jesus gives them a pretty strong rebuke, and basically indicating to them that they should have been able to do this, and they couldn't do it because of the littleness of their faith. But there's not very many times that Jesus in his ministry that's recorded in Scripture. There's not too many times that he laments like this, or that he gets angry, but they are there. There are times when he does, I won't say lose his temper, because everything he does is very deliberate. It's not, he wasn't acting out rashly when he overturned the money changers' temples. He wasn't, he was doing things in a very deliberate manner. It wasn't just an act of rage or something like that. And here, this isn't an act of impatience, or I don't believe it's an act of him losing his temper, but I think he is trying to make a strong point, and he's I do think it's safe to say that he's frustrated. I do think that is safe to say, and I think that Jesus and God the Father do become frustrated. I believe frustration is it is possible for God to suffer frustration with us. And you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 to see the first time when God is lamenting over making mankind. And he just says, he's talking about how every thought of the intents of man's heart is only evil continually. And he's just he even says, I'm sorry that I have created man on the earth. And so I do believe God definitely gets frustrated, and Jesus shows his frustration here. But it's also a teaching point. And it's just talking about the generation that he came from. He came from that generation in which the Jewish leadership had become so enmerged in rules and regulations and rules for the rules and rules for the rules for the rules that it just was a misery. They made things absolutely miserable. Like I was thinking about it regarding the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath. We've talked about this several times, but how difficult it was to keep the Sabbath. And when you get right down to the spirit of what it was supposed to be for versus what they turned it into, I mean, it got turned into a nightmare. And so keeping Sabbath really is, even to this day, and especially back then, was a nightmare for people, because it was supposed to be a time for rest and relaxation, but in order to prepare for it and all of its craziness and all the little, you know, perpetual rules that reverberated down through it, you had to basically knock yourself out the days leading up to it just to be able to make it through the Sabbath, because it was such a burden. And, you know, whereas it's supposed to be a time when you just put all the work aside, rest, relax, be with family and friends and worship and fellowship, and really that, and focus on God, and focus on the fellowship of believers and your family. That's really what the whole intent, that was the spirit of it. So, let me just give you this little analogy. You know, just think about in modern times, in our day and age, you know, we worship, if not on the Sabbath, we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, on the Jewish calendar. And we go to church, and we fellowship together at church and have a good time. And then, you know, we come home, and many of us probably go with our families and some friends and have a kind of a fellowship meal together. Of course, we do that at church usually once a month or so, or once every other month. We have a fellowship meal with the whole church. But even on every Sunday besides those big gatherings, we have our own little fellowship meal with our families, and very traditional. Most Christian families do that. And can you imagine if, you know, that time is supposed to be there to bond, to enjoy, to relax, to have some time with your family, just to unwind. And if someone who's preparing that meal forgot the whatever it is, and, well, well, we can't have the fellowship meal now because we can't go to the store because that would be breaking the law. And you see how just it deflates everything that it was that it's supposed to be intended for. It just it just takes the air out of it. And you know, Jesus really came into came on the scene at this time when these rules were at their absolute peak. They're at the absolute peak of just being totally ridiculous. And yeah.
I just wanted to mention that, like having the meal and then the women cleaning up, you know, the dishes would have to remain unwashed. You know, things like that, little things like that that you don't really think about.
Yeah.
This is considered work.
Right.
Well, our tour guide, our Jewish tour guide, told us when we were in Israel that her in-laws were very Orthodox still, and that turning on a light switch is work. And that they felt, she said, they feel so burdened. It's a burden. It's a horrible burden to carry around. She's Reformed, but she said those rules are like carrying around the weight of the world.
Yeah, just so silly. And you can see how far off people, I mean, talk about missing the mark. You know, we say sin is missing the mark. Here, missing the mark more in the sense of just interpreting what God wants out of this completely wrong, in the completely wrong way. And so that's kind of the context that Jesus is coming. And then also you have all of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees interpreting all these scriptures in such detail and such meticulous ways that are contrary to one another's views. Some of them believed this, or some of them believed that. Some of them, you know, didn't regard certain scriptures as being as authoritative as the five books of Moses. Some of them regarded all the scriptures as being authoritative. And so, you know, you had all these factions and groups and all this dissension, and of course their misconception about what the Messiah, what he would be like. And of course, when he presented himself, they were vehemently against him because they didn't like the way that he came on the scene as Messiah. They were anticipating and hoping for something much different. So that's the kind of generation that we're talking about. And if we go back and look at some of these other accounts of the generation that this is, the first one starts in Matthew 11:16. So let's go and take a look there. Matthew 11:16. This is Jesus speaking again. It says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.'" And he's just basically saying, all of this is going to be, I'm kind of trying to wrap all this up in a context of showing how it is the generation that Jesus came to the first time is very similar to our generation. And, you know, this shows how, you know, no matter what you ask for, you want somebody ascetic, you know, really set apart, and the monk, the guru on the hill who is super, super removed from worldly values. And Jesus says, "Well, here, I give you John the Baptist." And they say, "Oh, no, we don't want him. You know, John came either eating or drinking, but you said he has a he was demon-possessed because he was so extreme." And so apparently people accuse John the Baptist of having a demon because of how extreme he was in following his faith. So Jesus says, you know, God gives you John the Baptist, and you complain. And then, okay, God gives you me coming after him, and I'm coming out, and you know, I'm not trying to separate myself from the world. I'm trying to go into the world to show it the light. and to be with all the people that need to see the light. But nope, that's not good enough for you. You know, you complain about that because you accuse me of associating with foul people and eating and drinking and being a glutton. And you know, it's just like, what? You know, you get this and you complain, you get that and you complain, just complain, complain, complain. And that certainly is very indicative of our generation, of the times that we live in. I would even go so far as to say, I won't speak for all of you, but I'll speak for myself. And just kind of country in general, we've become very accustomed to getting what we want, when we want it, how we want it, just right. And it's kind of dangerous. And the kids, the young part of our generation that are growing up today, more than ever, they have this. They complain one way, they complain the other way. Just total unhappiness. Can't make you happy, no matter what you want. It's just an emptiness is there.
I like the line in, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." It's like the proof is in the pudding. You ever heard that saying? The proof is in the pudding.
Yeah. All right. So let's look on more of this generation business here. The next one is also in Matthew 12:39. 12:39. And this one states that Jesus again speaking here. "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it, the sign of Jonah the prophet." So here he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes who wanted, you know, they saw what he was doing, and they saw the miracles, and they saw the following that he was gathering. They saw that this guy was no featherweight here. This guy was serious. He was serious business, and he was serious business enough for them to think of saying, well, maybe this really is him, so if it is, he should be able to call down a sign from heaven. But again, that shows a lack of faith. That shows a lack of faith, wanting to see some incredible miracle in the skies. That was the only way they were going to be impressed. So, and you can just bet that if he had done something, they probably would have found some way to rationalize that out. Or, oh, well, show us, okay, well, you did, but show us a better sign from heaven. You know, just not satisfied. So, moving on, again in Matthew 16:4. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it, except the sign of Jonah." Just to repeat. Luke 11:29. "And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah." So that's, again, there he uses the word, instead of evil and adulterous, he says wicked. A little bit stronger language there. And Luke 17:25. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation," speaking about himself in the third person as the Messiah. So he's going to be rejected by that evil and adulterous, wicked generation. And Acts 2:40, here Peter gets in on the action. Of bashing the generation as a whole. This is Peter speaking. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." And then there's one more in Philippians 2:15. I'm going to go back to verse 14 here, in the middle of the sentence. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So there it's again, it's talking about being salt and light in the midst of all of that, this wickedness that's going on. And let's go ahead and take a look at some of the traits of the wicked and perverse generation that it's talking about here. And I believe it's kind of a double-edged sword, because it's talking about it here back in there at the time they're living, but I believe it's also talking about it, it's also speaking to us about what the generation that we're living in. So if you look at it, 2 Timothy 3:1-7, that confirms it, because this is actually speaking about the end times generations. And Paul, speaking to Timothy here, says very explicitly, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving." Notice how that's in there, unloving, because the first two were lovers of self and lovers of money, yet they're unloving. Notice they're unloving because of the very things that they love are the wrong things. Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And, as I put there on the bullet, boy, that sounds an awful lot like the top, today's newspaper, really, because this is really what's going on. It's unbelievable here. This verse 2 is actually pretty remarkable. For men will be lovers of self. And there's been some strange teachings that have come into the church, talking about how it's a twisted teaching on something that Jesus said. Love others as you love yourself. And so there's a perverted twist on that, saying that, well, you have to learn to love yourself before you can love others. And that is absolutely false. The way Jesus states it, he states it very clearly, that love others as you already, innately, inherently, naturally love yourself. That's the way it's stated. We all love ourselves by default. It's an automatic reaction. And some people try to retort to that by saying, well, that's not true, because I don't even like myself. Because I don't like the fact that I do this, and I don't like this about me, and I don't like that about me. And my response to them would be, yeah, exactly. You don't like that about yourself because you love yourself. You see the fact that you have a deficiency, and you don't like it because you love yourself and you don't want there to be a deficiency. So, everybody loves themselves, no matter who they are. There's a natural tendency to look out for number one, as they say, as the saying goes. You're going to make sure you're covered first before sharing anything with anybody else, that kind of thing.
Well, that's what I've heard true humility is in Christ, is it's not to say I am a worm, and worm, I'm unworthy, I'm a scum, because that's not what humility is. Humility is not believing that you're better than other people. And so when Jesus says, you love other people as you love yourself, He means to the same extent, that you don't love yourself more and think you're special and think you deserve special treatment for who you are, and that other people don't deserve that treatment.
A question came up on Sunday. Gary talked. Somebody said, now if you had a chance to save 10 people, or you had a chance to save your child, which is just one person, what would you do?
I'd save my child.
Yeah, I think everybody in this thing did save their child rather than 10 strangers or 10 people.
Yeah, and that's kind of an odd question, but I think it gets down to the fact that you know, your priorities are, I mean, you have God laid out priorities where, you know, if you're a parent, then your child is your first ministry, your first priority, your first, you know, that is what's most important. You know, just to give you an example, a lot of times, if I have the opportunity, I see somebody maybe on the street, who's broken down car or something like that, and maybe I could lend a hand or give them a ride or something, you know, help them out in that sense. I've done that before, and by the grace of God, the other people have done that to me before when I've been down, you know, kind of down and out and on the road or something like that. And that's great. I mean, that's a godsend. However, if I see somebody like that and I'm going down the road and that, you know, the people look like they need some help. However, I have my children with me. I'm not going to stop because, you know, I don't know if that's a suspicious character or, you know, a con or somebody who's, you know, going to take advantage of my vulnerability and the fact that I have my children with me. So you do have absolute right to put your children first, because it's actually a God-ordained ministry for parents, that your children are your first priority. So
it saddens me for what you just said.
Uh-huh.
Because, well, I am talking about not having children, but what kind of example are you setting for your children to help?
We have stopped and helped people in certain situations.
Yeah.
But, you know, in certain situations, if it looks suspicious or looks...
There are so many cons. In fact, there are so many situations where people pretend like they need help, and they're waiting to rob you. They're waiting to carjack you.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I could just go down this list right here. That's it. But these people are. But back to verse 2, lovers of self. See, that's crazy. That was crazy talk back then. I mean, that was like. What? I mean, you know, to them that was, well, how can you be a lover of yourself? I mean, that's just a given. So I think what this is really getting at is this is saying full-on hedonism. Just absolute, unbridled, self-centered attitude is what this really is getting at. And boy, there's a lot of people like that. Just on our trip this past week, you know, boy, I was absolutely amazed at the almost vicious rudeness of people, like drivers in Washington, D.C. Just, I mean, completely full of road rage and hatred for people. You know, especially sensitive to it since we don't know our way around and we're trying to, you know, boy.
I've been doing that a long time because during World War II, I was, and they were yelling.
They're still yelling,
huh? Yeah. Go home. You don't know how to drive, go home. And I'm trying to find streets, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So,
I think it's the difference between driving cooperatively and driving competitively.
Yeah, and the undercurrent spirit and attitude that people are going about their business with. And I even thought, while I was there, I thought, Well, it'd be funny to do a parody of the way people treat each other while they're driving, but change it so that it's just like people walking around, maybe in a mall or some big public place where nobody really knows anybody else, and just have those people act out towards other people in front of them or behind them the way that they act when they're in their cars. I thought, boy, that would be a funny skit.
Move.
Yeah, people, you know, giving, you know, yelling and screaming and sneering and
giving a lot of hand signals.
Hand signals, profane, you know, profanities, expletives. Just,
you mean they don't do that?
Well, I think they don't, because you never know when somebody's going to turn around and pop you. You know,
they
if you
on that day after Thanksgiving when Walmart was going to open their doors.
Yeah.
Trample people.
I know.
Yeah, that does happen. But I mean, like when you're in your car, you feel like you have this anonymous bubble around you where you can act however you want. But just imagine if you were out in the mall, you know, normal walking around type stuff, and then everybody was acting the way they act while they're driving towards everybody around them. I thought, boy, that would be, somebody needs to do that just to, and make a production out of it to get people to see how ridiculous it is.
There was a thing that happened when I had a young adult fellowship. Stacy and Rob Parker, Stacy's best friend was Lisa Anderson. She was dating a young man that came to church during the time he was dating her and came to the young adult fellowship meetings. Well, apparently at some point he and George Myers ran into each other. He was coming to church and everything, but he and George perceived that George cut him off. He didn't know who George was, and George didn't recognize him. And this guy drove on his bumper honking the whole way to George's house. Well, George jumped out of in his garage, and this other kid jumps out, and George says, I have a gun, and I'll use it. And the guy looked at him for a minute. He said, well, you were driving. Mr. Myers?
You gotta be careful.
I know, but this guy, he had a temper. I mean, you know, and I told him about that. I said, you know, you could have scared somebody to death, and if they had a gun, they might have shot you if you come up in that aggressive posture, because he was a big, strong guy, you know. But, man, if somebody followed me home, I'd be terrified. I mean, I think I'd go to the police station. That would be so scary.
I would try and find another residence.
Yeah, you'd come to my house, sure.
Go park in front of Carol's house for a little while.
Oh, I shouldn't have told that on him, but oh gosh, that was...
So, anyway, I mean, I just think it's, you know, just like, talked about this before, but just like, people's attitudes and perceptions were back then, and what they expected out of Messiah versus what the reality was. And then if you superimpose our generation on top of that, I think we have an interesting parallel there, because, you know, the way we are, the way our generation has become, being very much like this list, we've gone over this list probably about 4 times now, but I think it bears repetition, because I think we need to constantly check ourselves for this. Myself is no different. You know, I tried to, did pretty good, had a pretty good trip, but at the end, extremely tired, and, you know, I had a bad moment myself where I was, you know, got frustrated and upset with, you know, an airport, dumb airport situation, and kind of lost my temper, and you know, you never know, though, the people that I lost my temper to, who knows, maybe... They're, you know, what happens if they show up one day in church and then, you know, I want to invite them to Bible study or something like that. You got to be careful.
Remember you caused me to lose my job.
Yeah, you got to be careful. So we got to be careful about stuff like that and constantly check ourselves, because we can use all of us, every single person in this room, as a weakness for one of these things right here. Maybe not. Maybe we do really good on one or two of them. And those are the ones, oh, we like to read those, that verse.
And we knew examples of those.
Oh, yeah. We know.
I have names.
And then we kind of get to the verses. Ooh, that's kind of... we'll just kind of skip that verse and move on to these other things that I'm good at. But all of us have things to work on as far as that list goes.
And you go back up to 23 and say it don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you're going to look at these quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel, instead he must be kind to everyone.
And patient when wrong. And patient when wrong. So I certainly missed the boat on that one. This week.
I think we all have it one time or another.
Well, let's move on to, let's look at Matthew 17:18, because this is very unusual. This is very unique.
You know, I do want to say one other thing. I had a run-in with a woman in the parking lot of Walmart, and I will say this. You know how in Proverbs it says, a soft answer turneth away wrath? I did something. I can't remember what. I might have, the wind may have pulled my door out and it bumped into her car. She started cussing at me. Well, how could you do that? Blah, blah, blah. And you're calling me names, nasty names. And, you know, I was going, I'm going to tell her because, boy, I can do lethal damage with my tongue. But then I thought of that and I thought, oh, ma'am, I am so very sorry. So sorry. She's, oh, I am so sorry. I just stood there. I didn't try to get away. I just let her rant. I'm like, well, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, that's okay. She laughed. But, I mean, I really, because I get upset when I'm confronted like that. I mean, I'm not real meek and mild in those situations, but it really does work when
remember
you give somebody a soft
green
hint.
Tomatoes, where old Kathy
sure.
Bates, that little girl got her parking place,
oh,
and
yeah?
She took her old 8-ton Chevy and just tore that little girl's car all
yeah.
to pieces, bashing it.
Said, well, I have insurance.
Mm-hmm.
I'm old, but I really didn't do that. I just really did kept saying, oh, I'm so sorry, and I just let her. She just ran out of steam, and then she just, oh, that's okay.
Isn't that what happened to Ida Helen the other night? She had a wreck at
oh,
Barnes
no.
and Noble's one night, may have been 2 months ago now. But she had a wreck, and she was so upset about it that she wrecked 4 or 5 cars.
Oh, gosh.
Somehow
oh,
or another, she stepped on the gas instead of the brake. Anyway, she hit some cars. And all the people there, she told us it's a Bible study, they were so nice because they were afraid that this little old lady might have been hurt. That they all had insurance. It wasn't any really big deal, but they were afraid that she would be too upset to do anything because she missed her book club for 2 or 3 months because she was afraid to go back. But they all just sympathized with her because
actually,
she had torn up their cars.
Well, actually, when you mistake the gas and the brake pedal, they say that's the first sign you should think of giving up driving.
So I did that since I've been here. Yeah. And I said, well, I think it's time for me to drive. And George said, no, that can happen to anybody. You know, I put my foot on the gas instead of the brake.
Mm-hmm.
And it didn't cause any body any harm, but it did kind of bang up the other car, you know, where I was trying to turn there to keep from going through that building.
Probably the best choice. No, they say that's
maybe the going through the building part was the tip off.
But I drove a little bit longer, and the next thing I did was run a red light and told him the car, so I said, that is the end.
Yeah. No, they say mistaking that, the brake pedal for the gas is for a sign.
Oh.
Well, my daughter's doing that now, so maybe
well.
She should just never drive.
Well, I mean after you've been driving. I don't mean
now,
when you're
I've
learning.
Been real nice. I haven't said one word about her running over the curb in front of me that day. She sped all the way down Wedgwood, afraid I was going to catch her and look over and smile.
Yep. It was very funny.
And I'll I'll try never to say anything about that until she's old enough to handle it.
Yeah, until she thinks it's funny too.
Yeah, when she comes and says something, then I'll agree.
She is very, and she's not like Dylan. She needs her confidence.
Dylan needed serious confidence reduction.
Yes, he needed confidence reduction. Amber needs confidence building.
All right. Let's look at this. Matthew 17:18. Very unusual. Only about two times in Scripture where something like this happens. This is the context. Jesus rebuked him. That's the demon. And the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now, if you go to Mark's account, which is Mark 9:26, this gives you more details, of course, about what happened. And if you ever think about it in this context, or if it helps you in this context, if you all the parallels that are between Matthew and Mark, Matthew's kind of like them, a little bit more like the historical account, very factual, not a lot of detail. Luke is more like the novel, where it just kind of reads like a story, very very Gentile in nature, I guess you might say, because of Luke being a Gentile. And Mark is kind of more like the shooting script, where you get everything in very good details. You get colors that you don't get in the other accounts. You get very detailed accounts of how you might visualize it. So, in Mark 9:26, here it says, and after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And so this is where you got right here, this one, and there's one other one that we get kind of a hint of this with the man that was healed in the tomb, in the graveyard, where he had the chains and he always broke his chains and he was so vicious and whatnot. And these are really that and then there's one in the Book of Acts where the people try to rebuke the demons using the name of Jesus and Paul, and the demon says, "Well, I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul is, but who do you think you are?" So, you know, those really are a handful of accounts. All the other times that demons are cast out or people are healed from a demon possession, every single other time, it's just a very, very simple, nonchalant, easygoing type of experience. And I think Hollywood has latched on to accounts like this to create all of their nonsense about exorcism and demon possession and all this garbage. You know, certainly there are some violent demons, and they are antagonistic towards human beings in general, especially Christians, and they are hateful and spiteful towards Christians. And however, you know, I think Hollywood has done a lot of damage in the Christian psyche when they come out with movies like Exorcist and, you know, this and that and the other, when they try to sensationalize demon possession to a level that it really almost never gets to. And that also makes us as Christians feel scared of these things, or like we are terrified, or we're somehow not powerful enough to encounter something like this. And I think that's a big mistake. I think it's a very big mistake. Because here, you can see that even though the disciples, when Jesus wasn't there, they weren't able to cast it out. But they weren't terrified of this thing. You know, they weren't so scared that they were cowering in the corner and Jesus shows up on the scene and they're all, "Oh, this thing almost got us." You know, they're not crying like babies. They're trying to cast it out and they can't do it. And Jesus casts it out, and then at this point, that's when this demon apparently throws the boy into convulsions. But this is the exception. It is not the rule. about demons. It is definitely not the rule. It's not like if there's a demon possession going on that there's going to be some sort of, you know, girl with her head twisting around and all this
spewing green vomit
garbage. You know, that is not what it's about. It's not like if you come near to that scene that the demon is going to have power over you and you are somehow going to be infected by it or overpowered by it. You know, none of that is true. That is not true. Demons are terrified of us, especially as Christians. Demons are terrified of us. It's not the other way around. They'd like, I'm sure they'd like it if we're terrified of them, but that's, that should not be the case. You know, remember every time Jesus came on the scene, the demons, you know, were terrified by him, by his presence. They were absolutely terrified, and we are co-inheritors, if you will, of the kingdom of God, of Jesus, of Christ. We are the heirs. And so, therefore, these demons are terrified of us, not the other way around. And so we shouldn't think of demon possession being some horrible thing where people are speaking in crazy voices and there's things spewing and people can get hurt and damaged. And not true.
Not true
at all.
I'll never forget the time Dylan was about 12 or 13 and the girls were talking about a scary movie and I said, they were talking about you know, being in bed at night and the scary movie. And I said, well, Dylan, are you scared of monsters? He said, no, Nana, I'm scared of burglars.
Me too.
But I just thought that was funny. I love the line in here, I believe, help my unbelief.
Oh, right.
Because, you know, that could be any of our cries, especially when Jesus tells them they didn't have enough faith. And faith is always a gift from God. So I love it when he says, I believe, help my unbelief.
I think that should be, probably everybody here has prayed that prayer some in one way or another themselves. So let's move on, though, and this gets into something very important. Because notice how, in verse, if you go back to Matthew 17:19, no. Yeah, go ahead, Beth.
Right back down there. Go down there and turn, what is it, right? Left. Turn left. Get it mixed up. The other left.
Okay, so let's look at this very important. Because if you look at 17, notice how Jesus is lamenting the disciples. And actually, the whole crowd there. He's just lamenting the whole perverse and crooked generation. And then notice how he comes back and in verse 20, or verse 19, he says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and asked him why they couldn't cast him out. And he tells them privately. And it gets into this discussion of rebuking in private versus rebuking in public. And that's very, very important for it. This is maybe the most important lesson of tonight, possibly for some of us, because it'll probably be the thing that we might actually end up having to deal with more often than not than some of these other things. And so let's really spend some time on this and go to 1 Timothy 5:20 first. Let's take a look at this first. And there's some very good scriptural guidelines that we have on how to handle these types of situations. 1 Timothy 5:20. A lot of Christians have this mixed up. They get this wrong. Even pastors. There have been some horror stories of pastors really messing up on this point. And it's very important because you can really damage people severely if you don't get this right.
1 Timothy 5:20.
Starting there. notice what Paul's saying here to Timothy. Those who continue in sin, and that we're talking about persistently continuing in sin without accepting correction, without listening to reason, they just stubbornly carry on in their sin. Rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. Right? Now that is only in the context of if we go to Matthew 18:15-17. Talked about this before.
That's talking about the elders who are running the church. And it says, don't even listen to an accusation about an elder unless there are at least two or three witnesses. I think sometimes we get caught up, someone says something,
and
we need to act on it. You probably act too quickly.
Yes. And I'm glad you brought that up, because this, I think as we get into this, you'll see this is probably some of the problems that we have to deal with at Bethany and in our own personal lives. This one is very touchy, very, very difficult. And I think God gives us the ability and the responsibility to deal with it correctly, but we have to be on the ball to do this right. So let's look at this. If we go over to Matthew 18, and we're going to study this again when we get to Matthew 18 shortly. I don't know that we'll be this far into 18 next week on the next session, but we'll get into it again. But let's look at it right now. It says, here's, before you do what Paul says, to rebuke publicly like that, somebody continuing on in sin, it says, and if your brother sins, go and reprove them in private. Okay, so if you know of somebody doing something that shouldn't be doing, rebuke, or actually it doesn't even say rebuke, it says reprove. That's a gentler word. It's not as strong as rebuke. Reprove is gentler. There's a subtle difference. So reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. In other words, okay, yeah, I think you're right. Maybe I need to turn around on this. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. And notice, those one or two more are not necessarily, as a matter of fact, I would even go so far as to say they are explicitly not elders or leaders. They're just maybe somebody else close to the situation, or maybe somebody else close to the person. One or the other. Take, a couple other people. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. So, in that case, then at that point, then go and bring it to the leadership. Maybe take it to the elder and the elder to the pastor. And then, if they come to him and he still refuses to listen, then at that point, then and only then, let him to be to you as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. And then at that point, that is where we say, okay, now we're going to make a public, we're going to make this public in the church. This person is being disfellowshipped here because they're sinning, and we're making a public example to make other people afraid of falling into that same sin. So that, you see, there's a very logical progression that goes forth, and this does not happen over the course of 4 hours. We're talking about, I think it's obvious in the text that this process can easily take weeks, if not even months, to accomplish, to get to the point where, there should be backed up by a lot of prayer, it should be backed up by a lot of patience, it should be backed up waiting for a response. Maybe they don't listen to you right away, but after they think about it for a couple of weeks and you keep praying for them, maybe then that's when they, so before you go to the next step of escalation, this isn't like, you have the two or three waiting around the corner of the house and you knock on the door and say, oh, didn't listen to my reproof, and then you come back 5 seconds later with, and then you have the pastor waiting around the other corner, and, you know, you don't, it doesn't happen like that. We got to have patience, and we got to wait, and we got to let God have time to work in His mysterious ways. So that's a very important part of this, but then there's another aspect to this, and that gets into Matthew chapter 23. We really got to get moving here, because it's...
We're having too much fun.
Let's skim. I'm going to just kind of skim this. I'm going to jump from, I'm going to read the first few verses, then I'm going to jump down. You can review it in greater detail if you like later on. But it says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels, and love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in synagogues,